John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The Christian faith is a matter of life and death. A matter of life and death. It's an old cliche, perhaps, and we know what people mean when they say it. A life or death situation. They might imply that the outcome or the result of a circumstance could involve the literal survival or literal death of an individual. Someone's physical life is at stake. More usually, it is applied to situations of special importance or significance to the individual. The answer, the outcome, the result is of such weight and import to them personally. It is as though their life hung in the balance, their life depended upon it. The Christian faith is, in every sense of the expression, a matter of life and death. Life of various kinds and death of different degrees, and the exchange of the one for the other. This is at the very basis of our doctrine and faith. Perhaps it would be truer to say that our faith is a matter of death and life. That's a more accurate order of things. Because we begin with death. We begin with a state of spiritual deadness and end in a condition of life eternal. Or we might say that at the heart of our religion is the fact that Christ died, yea, rather, is risen again, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Christianity is a matter of death and life. And so, to trace our own course and experience then as Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sin by nature. Then by grace, by faith, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we were made alive. And since that time, we live in newness of life. And ultimately, we'll enjoy that life eternal hereafter. And so we often make reference to our Christian life, our spiritual life, as though it were wholly ours, as though it belonged entirely to us personally. And perhaps we often think of our spiritual life in that nature, in that way, as residing wholly and primarily in ourselves. You know, I was confronted recently by a text of Scripture, one which is very well known to us, no doubt, but which I believe contains a doctrine we often overlook or fail to realize. It's Galatians 2, verse 20, and it's the verse I should like us to study with God's help this morning. Galatians 2, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." There are contained in this verse some remarkable facts that we need to be reminded of. The fact that the spiritual life which we possess as Christians, that eternal life which we have, is it ours? Does it belong to us? Does it originate with us? Does it reside in us? No. Paul tells us this: "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." It is not simply that as believers we are given our own original, novel spiritual life. It is something much more amazing than that. The life of Christ is imparted to us. The life of Christ is bestowed upon us. Oh, this is a truly marvelous concept. It is a mysterious thing, but it is a mystery that we need to acknowledge and we need to seize upon. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul there in Colossians 1 is saying this doctrine, this fact is an amazing and mysterious thing. It has been hid from ages, for generations it has been unknown, but now it is made manifest to the saints and in the saints. Namely this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us then examine this awesome process of which we are partakers, which is contained in our text in Galatians. Let's try and understand some of the dense and marvelous truth which is contained here. I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. This epistle, inspired of God, was in the first instance written by Paul to the churches in Galatia. They had a large contingent of converted Jews, many of whom were reluctant to leave old Jewish practices behind, and this tended to create schism and strife between them and non-Jewish believers. And to this mixed company, Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. It's a statement that perhaps we are so familiar with, we tend to skate over. I am crucified with Christ. But let us try to imagine how those words would have fallen upon the ears of those first century believers who had never previously heard anything of the kind. I am crucified with Christ. Now, what did the apostle mean by that? Evidently, he had not undergone a physical process of execution. Although we believe he was alive at the time of Christ's death, Paul had at that stage been at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had certainly not held any sympathy for Jesus of Nazareth. He had definitely not endured a material punishment alongside of the Lord. In what respect then was Paul crucified with Christ? We need to answer that because by extension, the same process must apply to every child of God. Paul is not talking only for himself, but in behalf of all true believers. How are we crucified with Christ? There is, of course, the emotional connection. That which is described in Philippians 3:10 as the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. We, as believers, identify ourselves with Christ. We dwell on his decease. We contemplate and meditate upon all that Scripture has to say about his sufferings and his passion. And we are so closely attached and so closely affectioned to Christ that we begin to feel it personally. To take it personally, to read these things and be pained by them, and to be offended by all that he endured and the shame that he was put to. Rather than making a detached reading of Scripture as an historical document, we are personally affected by what is written there about our Saviour and about his incredible sacrifice. Of nothing think or speak beside my Lord, my love, is crucified, said the hymn writer. And this becomes our attitude as believers. We are emotionally connected to Christ's crucifixion. But further still, we are crucified with Christ judicially. There is a legal connection. Because the death of the Lord Jesus stands as a perpetual monument to the wrath of God against sin. There upon Calvary, we see demonstrated something of the punishment which transgression merits, the punishment that sin deserves, the punishment that our sin deserves. As another hymn says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Since Calvary demonstrates God's punishment of sin, and since we know ourselves to be sinners, guilty by nature, guilty by action, oh, then let thousands more crosses be raised, because we are all worthy of one. We all stand condemned already. We are convicted and sentenced by this terrible example. We are as good as crucified with Christ, like felons either side of him. if this is God's attitude towards sin and toward the sinner, then we are as good as executed already. We are judicially connected to this crucifixion. But there is still another aspect. We are crucified with him vicariously. He is our substitute. He is our representative. He is our federal head, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. We are connected to his crucifixion vicariously, substitutionally. There is this glorious truth of penal substitution here, that we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Yes, God's holy law demands the punishment of sin. And if Christ's death was merely a demonstration of the fact, merely an indication of the magnitude of God's wrath, then we are as good as dead. We stand condemned. We are without hope in the world. But if in our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood, if the chastisement, if the bruising, if the stripes we deserved were borne by him, suffered and endured by him, then my sentence of crucifixion, your sentence of death, my friend, is already meted out. I am crucified in Christ. We are crucified in Christ's crucifixion. In his death, our death, died with him on the tree. He is our discharge procured, and freely in our room endured the whole of wrath divine. Here then are three ways in which every believer can say they are crucified with Christ: the emotional, the judicial, and the substitutional aspects. But I suggest that Galatians 2 verse 20 does not refer to any of these things. And that when Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20 says, "I am crucified with Christ," he is alluding to something else. We often think about the process of our conversion as involving life. New life, new birth, regeneration. But do not lose sight of this fact, my friends. Our conversion also involves death. Very importantly, it involves death. It involved the death of self. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6 verse 6. Or later on in the same epistle of Galatians, Galatians 5, 24, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Galatians 6, 14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The process of our conversion, my friends, was not simply the gift of new life. It was also the death of our old life. All that we formerly were by nature, by natural birth, by lineage from Adam, was terminated. For Paul, in the context of this letter to Galatians, it meant that his former proud Jewish heritage was dead. His reliance upon the works of the law was dead. His self-righteous Pharisaism was dead and availed nothing. That former Paul, known of course as Saul, that Saul was dead and gone, was crucified, was left to rot beside the Damascus Road. And so too with ourselves, my friends. At conversion, our old man died. The flesh was crucified. We passed out of this world as definitively as if we had hung up on the gallows and then been pronounced dead and a certificate had been written to that effect. We became dead to the world, no longer belonging to this world, in just the same manner as Christ was taken down from the cross and buried, to all intents and purposes dead and no more. So in similar fashion, our old man is crucified with him, that that body of sin with which we had lived might be destroyed. The first stage in our conversion. Crucified with Christ. But it does not end there. Yes, we were crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, says Paul, nevertheless, I live. We have not seen the end of our old nature, the end of the old man, and left it there. We do not live henceforth in a state of limbo or neutrality. We continue to have a life which we live in this body. What then is the life with which we are now possessed? What is the animating principle? This spiritual new life which we are given as Christians at regeneration, what is it? Is it something that we have cultivated in ourselves individually? Is it something that we have raised of ourselves? Is it something unique in each one of us, originating with us, novel, self-supported, self-sustained? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. This is a startling truth, which one of the commentators calls the life of Christ in the life of the believer. Our spiritual life is not something unique to each one of us. It is not something belonging to us personally, residing in us personally. Rather, we are each given at regeneration the life of Christ. We are henceforth animated and actuated and motivated and vivified and vitalized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this is a great mystery, says Paul. It's an amazing thing, Christ in us. But lest we should stagger at this promise, many other scriptures are given. 2 Peter 1, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Christ has given unto us all things that pertain unto life, that we should be partakers of his divine nature. So says 2 Peter. Or what about the epistle to the Colossians? Colossians 3. For ye are dead, says Paul here, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Our life, my friends, is with Christ. He is the source of it. In fact, in exactly these words, Paul says, Christ is our life. Or what about this in 2 Corinthians 4? For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Yes, we have been delivered unto death. That crucifixion, that mortification of self has and is taking place, and in its stead, the life of Jesus is to be demonstrably present in our mortal flesh. The life of Christ in the life of the believer. In what ways, then, can we say that our spiritual life is in fact the life of Christ? Well, firstly, this life originates with him and is possessed by him. This is why we read John 5 to begin with. John 5, verse 26, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." There is no life outside of God. In him we live and move and have our being, physically, yes, and spiritually too. Would any thinking Christian dare to claim that they had power over their physical existence and their natural life? Of course not. We know full well we cannot draw our next breath without God's sovereignty. Well then, is our spiritual life any different? Can we claim responsibility or jurisdiction of our spiritual lives? Does it originate in us and with us? No, my friends, this spiritual life which we now enjoy originates in Christ. He has it within himself. It is hid with him. He is the author and perfecter of it. He is its source and spring and fountainhead. And we are but the channels in which it runs. His own words in John 11 are these: "I am the life. I am the life." Yes, this life originates with him. But secondly, this life is transmitted by him. It is his prerogative to give it and to administer it. Listen again to these verses in John 5. "As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on them that sent me hath everlasting life." And then, speaking spiritually, "The hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Son quickeneth whom he will. His word gives life eternal. His voice raises those who are dead in trespasses and sins. This life can be procured in no other way. And believe me, we certainly do not obtain it by ourselves. Oh, pity the Arminian believer who thinks he has attained spiritual life by what he has done, by what he has decided, by what he has prayed. Because if he has got it by himself, then he will have to keep hold of it by himself and preserve it by himself and sustain it by himself. But our Bible tells us that this spiritual life is given by Christ and by Christ alone. Did Lazarus come out of the grave to decide for Christ? Could his dead ears hear? Could that corpse lift itself up? No, Christ gave the life. He wrought the miracle while we were still dead in trespasses and in sins. This life we enjoy is the life of Christ because he transmitted it. But thirdly, it is the life of Christ in that he sustains it. Just moving another chapter on in John's Gospel, John 6:57, As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. We live because of him, and we live by him. What else do those words mean in John 14? Because I live, ye shall live also. Because he is the sustainer of our spiritual existence. The fact that he liveth forevermore and is at the right hand of God even now is our assurance and confidence that we will live too. And indeed, this is what Paul is saying in Galatians 2:20, to return to our text verse. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Now, some people misread that, and they think it says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. But that's not what it says. Let's not misinterpret these words. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or the faithfulness of the Son of God. On account of his immutability, on account of his changelessness, on account of his faithfulness, I live. Because he is the sustainer and maintainer of our spiritual life. It is not preserved by our efforts, but by Christ who originated it and imparted it. He upholds all things by the word of his power, which includes our ongoing spiritual life. It's the preservation of the saints. So we describe our spiritual life as being the life of Christ because it originates with him, it is transmitted by him, it is sustained by him. But also, my friends, this life is Christ. This life is Christ. Let us not minimize this phenomenal truth with explanations. The fact remains that our spiritual life is not our own. It is not simply something we possess of ourselves. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ in you. It is what the Lord himself prayed, John 17, verse 23. I in them, and thou in me. It's reinforced for us in Ephesians chapter 3, and in these wonderful words, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Oh, what help we need to be able to grasp the magnitude of this doctrine, the richness of it, that Christ lives in us. For this is the case. This is the situation. The life I now live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ gave himself for us. Yes, he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Yes, he gave himself as the ransom price of our redemption. But more still, he gave his life that we might have his life, that we might have his presence with us and in us. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting light and life he freely gives. Our spiritual life is the very life of Christ within our hearts. Now let me conclude with two applications, or two uses of this doctrine, as the Puritans used to call it. The one application is to activity, and the other is to assurance. Activity, then, first of all, the life of Christ is to be manifested. It has got to be evidenced in our bodies, in our daily existence. We are to bear his image. We are to be conformed and transformed into his likeness. Well, what a challenge is here. What a challenge. But you know, we can't make excuses. We can't say, oh, well, it's all right for some, but not for me, because well, I'm less spiritual. My spiritual life is not as strong. Because, my friends, that would be to say that the life of Christ is somehow weaker in one believer than in another. Can there be degrees? Can there be measures of the life of Christ, of the presence of Christ in our hearts? Of course not. He dwells in us richly. Well then, why are there differences in our behaviours? Why do we know times of sanctification and times of sinfulness, times of obedience and times of disobedience? Because alas, so often, that old life is trying to reassert itself in our bodies. That old flesh, which should have been crucified, still drags itself up again to wage war in our members. The former self, which should have been utterly crucified, on times raises in ghastly and spectral and skeletal animation and tries to reassert itself and take its former place again and eclipse the life of Christ, which is in us now. Oh, my friends, the old self, the flesh with the lusts thereof, must be beaten off again and must be mortified afresh. That instead of these dead works, these works of darkness taking prominence afresh, the life of Christ might shine through, and that we might bear his image more clearly and more plainly and without the interposition of any carnal earthly veil. This is our practical sanctification. This is our ongoing work of mortification, that we might set forth Christ. Oh, my friends, let us deliver our flesh to death daily, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in us. And then the second application, assurance. Blessed assurance. Do we ever tremble for our spiritual security? Do we worry about our salvation? Do we fear we will lose our spiritual life? My friends, it is not our spiritual life. It is the life of Christ in us. He is its source. He imparted it. He sustains it. It is his life. Can that cease? Can that end? As Bonner puts it, I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love not mine the resting place. His truth not mine the tie. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Let me just quote from a Christian author here who says this. Oh, the perfect security of the spiritual life of the believer. No power on earth or in hell can move it. It may be stormed by Satan, assaulted by corruption, scorned by men, and even in the moment of unbelief and in the hour of deep trial, its existence doubted by the believer himself. Yet there it is, deep lodged in the eternity of God, bound up in the heart and with the existence of Jehovah, and no foe can destroy it. As soon, says one of the Puritans, as soon might Satan undermine the security of Christ and tear him from the bosom of the Father as deprive the believer of his spiritual life or destroy the principle of grace which God has implanted in him. But a greater than the Puritans has declared, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Let the sheep and the lambs of the little flock rejoice that the shepherd lives, and that because he lives, they shall live also. May God bless to us his word. Amen. Let's conclude with hymn 605. 605, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee, O height, O depth of love? With thee we died upon the tree, in thee we live above. Number 605. Jesus Christ, we bless thee for this glorious truth of thy word which has been before us this morning. We pray that thou wilt teach us, Lord, to know and own this wondrous mystery, that thou art with us, art truly one, and we are one with thee, that spiritual life which we possess now is nothing less than thy life, Lord Jesus, manifested in us, thy presence with us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Lord Jesus, what hope it inspires in our hearts. For Lord, if we are one with thee now, if we share thy life even now upon this fallen earth, what will our experience be in glory? To be seated in heavenly places in Christ, to be wholly taken up into thee and united with thee forevermore. Lord, haste that day for thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.